And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Pardon me. A great king roams his domains, disguised as an itinerant teacher living in poverty. He observes his people, their ways, their thoughts, their conduct of life. Finally, he encounters one man whose pattern of life and personal qualities evince what he has longed hoped to see in his people. This man is an exemplar, a paragon, a role model. And he praises him. He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. We must pause here and take stock. For here is the example we must emulate if we are ever more to please and serve our King in newness of life. Romans 6:4. We are in awe of this singularity and clarity. Who is this man? We ask in all earnestness. Which man has attained this perfection? And what are these signal qualities? Before we receive the answer to our question, let us first consider another related question. Which figures in the Gospels loudly, clearly, and consistently attest the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth? And I might say, as none others do. Which ones cry out, let us alone. What have we do to you? What have we do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And again, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And elsewhere. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. All of these taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, our earliest account. They fell down before him, for they knew through long experience the correct posture when approaching the Most High King. After all, had not every one of them been courtiers in his imperial court? Had they not been soldiers in his heavenly host? Host, we must remember, is distinctly a military term. And the final voice on earth to address this king fittingly is also a military man assigned to the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. He looked up at the cross and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:39. All of these figures from the Gospels, all military figures, every one of them, share a trait and knowledge that we in general today famously lack. They recognize true authority when they see it and behave accordingly. Authority, a pure word, nearly all root, whose kernel is author, from the old French autor, from the Latin auctor, meaning one who invents or one who causes. Standing before them and standing before us, then, is the first cause, the one who set everything into motion and created it. Has ever such authority appeared on the earth? And what, we may ask, could be more authentic, a word having hints of the Latin paraphrastic, suggesting we cannot resist his authority, So let us return to the question with which we began. Who in all of Israel is the man whose mind and conduct is singled out for greatness? He is a Roman centurion, a man in authority. He says, "For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus, of course, is all authority. He is the supreme king and the court of last appeal. He is our maker and our judge. Even people hearing him in the synagogues detect it. Quote, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Matthew 7, 28, 29. And the king himself plainly declares it. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28, 18. "And for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." John 5, 26 through 28. Recognizing, much less bowing before authority, is not an American value in general. The earliest toast of the American Republic heard in taverns and inns throughout the former colonies was this one: "No bishop, no king." It has been fairly said that an instinctive revulsion toward authority, this American revulsion toward authority, engendered within us from our youth. Do we not stick out our little chests in the schoolyard and say, "I have my opinion, this is a free country," has been responsible for the white-hot engine of scientific and technical research, which is a crowning glory of the United States. You see, to carry on pure research means that you disrespect everybody who's come before you. They have to be wrong. And I must say, at Bell Labs, I was instilled with this value. Do not believe anything you hear. We must also add that questioning authority has been responsible for the proliferation of religions, which is a hallmark of American life. When the subject of authority figures comes up, we shrug. Like the demons, we ask, "What has that to do with us?" But we must not pass over it so lightly, for it turns out that everything we do and everything we care about will depend upon our response. Quote, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," from our gospel lesson. Jesus tells us that many people will be affected, and over the course of all salvation history, many from the east, many from the west, and stretching back as far as Abraham, signifying prehistory. The word kingdom appears twice in these two brief sentences: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and sons of the kingdom who will be cast out. Kingdom, then, is our primary subject. And right conduct as subjects to the king follows it as the night, the day. For on one side, great patriarchs are named, and on the other, outcasts. You see, it bounds everything. The faithful centurion ranks high on this scale, which includes all humankind, Jews, sons of the kingdom, and Gentiles, that is, everyone else in the world. The purpose of the parable, of course, is to pose the all-important question, where do we come out in the reckoning? And the question is posed in a most extreme context, for if we should be counted among the outcasts, we may count on a life where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, by tradition, hell. We use the word Christ-like casually today. It summons up a kindly but ineffectual figure, an ineffectual figure. Perhaps a breathless, effeminate man who moves in a studied slowness and affected dignity. He places a hand on our shoulder and he pastors us. He is not one in authority. In fact, he has no authority. Like actors out of central casting who attempt to pantomime holiness, this fellow stock and trade is being seen to be gentle. He is kindly, but he is not kingly. He speaks, and we may choose to receive his words or ignore them. In this scenario, authority lies entirely with us and the vagaries of our minds and hearts, what we want. We may well wonder what this sort of person prays for or how he prays. But in our gospel lesson this morning, we find no ineffectual man. We behold a sovereign. Above all, he is kingly. In fact, the only place in the Gospels where he reveals that he is gentle and lowly in heart, the only place is an invitation to take a yoke upon us. All authority. We wear the yoke. He bears the whip. And to submit to his royal authority. He is the king. We are his subjects. Subjection, then, is a primary value in his kingdom. The 70 apostles returned from their several apostolates and reported this very thing. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus' ideal for governance, as he prepares to ascend from the earth, is revealed to be royal thrones. We must pause to note that the title actually spoken by the 70, they said Lord, was kurios, or king, a title used to address Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible from which Jesus quotes. In our 21st century American democracy, the sovereignty of King Jesus no longer causes strong feelings to well up in the heart or to make water stand in the eyes. Either he is repudiated altogether, fewer than half of all Americans express any kind of fealty to him, Gallup poll 2021, or he is relegated to being Christ-like, meaning we need pay him any attention. In C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm, 1968, a book that is devoted to prayer, that is to say, how does one pray, which always includes how does one imagine God, which always includes how do you approach God. One of the Roman Catholic parishes I served actually became a cluster, and the pastor decided to name it Parishes of the Ascended Lord. It's kind of a tortured title because he wanted the acronym to be PAL. And he was forever depicting Jesus as our buddy. He has your back. He sought to be relevant. I cannot imagine prayers said before God, "Hey, buddy, what's up? You know, it wouldn't hurt to have a new Ferrari. Do we believe that these prayers ascend to heaven? Can we picture this person standing in the courts of God, behaving this way? In this book, I didn't go back to read it. It's in a tub somewhere with 100 other tubs sitting on top of it, in which Lewis cries out, "Father God is not a senile old grandfather with a long white beard who just wants everyone to be happy. And his son is not a meek little man wringing his hands because he wants everyone to love him." Figures having no authority, much less sovereignty. He is our God and our King. We fall down before him. We crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And we must follow the virtuous centurion each day and every morning, saying, "O Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my soul shall be healed." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.